Well, in my Western Civ classes, I have the privilege of introducing people to the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures. And one of the things I use is a quote from one of the founding fathers of the United States, John Quincy Adams, who says that he developed the practice as a young man of reading through the scriptures every year. And it's such a profitable thing for him that he had his kids start doing it when they were young as well. And if you have managed to get through the scriptures in a whole year, you've been exhausted, but you will notice that it gives you perspective on God that you don't normally get. I had the privilege, after I graduated from seminary, of teaching through every paragraph of the Bible twice in 18 months. And that, even though I had studied every book when I was in seminary, when I finally got that big picture of what's going on and how God works, and you see the same themes emphasized again and again and again, you develop a understanding and appreciation of God that is just, you know, unsinkable, because this is how he's all about. Contrast that with the fact that less than 2% of Christians have read the Bible. Much smaller percentage of the general population have read the entire thing. And less than 10% of the people who teach it for a living have actually read the whole thing. So there's like this gross ignorance of God in the land because people don't read the thing. And I can understand why, because it's difficult. It's got, you know, it's written in another language, another culture. It's written thousands of years ago. So there's all kinds of helps to get people to read the scriptures, and a lot of them are biased one way or the other, and they don't emphasize, from my perspective, what God emphasizes. So this year, as a result of Laura trying to get one of her friends to get through the Bible, I decided to do the sprint through the Bible in 10 minutes a day. And I've had a cold since January 1st. New Year's Eve partying, gotta cut that out. But as soon as I get my head cleared up, I'm gonna pop on YouTube 10 minutes a day, and we'll get you through the Bible the entire year. You'll have the text to read through it and put some comments on it and emphasize the important stuff. Actually, all of it's important, but I'll emphasize the stuff that's highlights and the stuff that is gonna show up again and that frequently gets glossed over. And then at the end of each book, what I was planning on doing for Big Apple Chapel sermons is do a survey of that book. So I kind of finished all the prep for Genesis, and this is the time to kind of highlight some of the themes. It's not a synthesis, it's not an argument of the book, it's not tight. I just picked out some themes that I thought would be profitable for you as a body to discuss. So hopefully I'll get through these fairly fast, and we'll pause a couple times as we go through for discussion. We'll have some more at the end. If I entitled it Getting Blessed, because Genesis is about getting blessed. Genesis was written about 1,500 years before Christ. A guy called Moses, who was about to, or was leading the nation of Israel out of Egypt. That's what the next book of the Bible is about, Exodus. So when you're looking at things that are being written contemporaneously with the events that they describe, you really start in the book of Exodus. But God gives a prelude to Exodus to kind of let people know, you know, how they got in Egypt. You know, what are they doing in there? And, you know, what are people doing on this planet? And there's all this great information in Genesis, and you could spend a year just going through the book on its alone, because God puts so many great themes in it. I'm only touching on about half of the themes that would really be essential for having a good grip on the book of Genesis. God doesn't tell us everything that transpired. He just gives us the stuff that we needed to know. And it looks like he gave us a bunch of stuff that we don't need to know. When you get to these names and genealogies, I mean, they were really important for another time in history. People, you know, make big deals of them, and they kind of miss the major point. So I'm going to skim through most of the genealogies as I do this. There are a couple spots where it makes a difference. But for the most part, I'm going to pick out some themes that are highly relevant and highly applicable to us as modern New Testament believers. So, Roman numeral 1 kind of sets the theme of what I understand actually the whole scripture to be about. God reveals himself as the one who blesses or curses based on our response to him. God clearly is a God who blesses, Old Testament and New Testament. He also curses, and he does that not capriciously, but because of how we respond to him. It's a theme you get again and again and again in the scriptures. Last summer or so, I did a thing on thinking through theology, and I said, if you really want to have an accurate biblical theology, you should find that theology on every page of Scripture. You know, if it shows up in Genesis 1, it should show up in Psalm 1, it should show up in Revelation 1, it should be all over the place. And if it doesn't, then you kind of have to go back to the drawing board and rethink your theology. So hopefully what I teach is a biblical theology, because I find it all over the scriptures, and I hope to share some of that with you as well. So we get 27 verses of the first chapter of Genesis until God creates man. So that's where I'm going to pick it up, Genesis 1:27. It doesn't tell us as much as we would like to know about all the world and all that great stuff, but it does start out with, in the beginning, God created heavens and earth, and then describes what happened in 7 days. And interesting thing is, we base our calendar on 7 days. People have tried to base calendars on different time structures. It doesn't tend to work. The French have done it. The communists have done it. They kind of wind up going back to 7 days. 7 days, it's a nice cycle. There are lots of reasons for it, but I don't have time to get into them. So, in the 27th verse, God created man in God's own image. And if you want to understand what it means to be created in God's image, you have to look at the previous 27 verses. God speaks, it happens. Man had dominion, he had power. And then a little elaboration. Male and female, he created them. He didn't create them male, female, confused, transgender, just male and female. That's the way he created them. It goes back to the beginning. Then, the very next thing he does after he creates them, verse 28, then God blessed them. He blesses. And said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, have dominion over it, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So it was part of the blessing that God gave them, was dominion and over the entire earth. Then in chapter 2, God kind of narrows down a little more and gives you an elaboration on how he created man and women with a little more of a blow-by-blow description. Verse 16 of chapter 2 says, the Lord God commanded the man and said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. In Hebrew, the freely is emphasized. In eating you may eat. It means chow down. However, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall in dying die, is the way the Hebrew reads. Double death. You're doomed. You're toast. Do not eat this fruit or you are dead. Right, so it's really clear. If you go one way, enjoy it freely. Stuff yourself. God's good. But if you go the other way, you're going to lose, and you're going to lose big. It's clearly based on man's choice, man's actions, man's decisions. This is a theme that I actually find repudiated repeatedly as I read through various theologies. And it's not just theological books that remove individual responsibility, but back in the New Testament times, New Testament believers were often deceived about this point as well. So I usually don't like jumping into another book to pull out some commentary, but there are a few great verses that I couldn't help myself with. So here's one of them, Galatians 6:7. Paul writes to the Galatians, don't be deceived. And he has to say that because this is something they were deceived about. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If you sow to the flesh, your temporal desires, you'll reap corruption. If you sow to the spirit, you'll reap life. And through the years, I frequently will debate people on this point. They think, you know, it doesn't make any difference. But lo and behold, God's not mocked. If he says he's going to bless you, he'll bless. If he says he's going to curse based on your actions. You're going to see this reflected as we go forward. Just a question to think about. Can we have a relationship with God apart from obedience? And does God hold us responsible for our actions? The answer to one of those is no, and the one to the other is yes. You can figure out which go to where. We can talk about it later if you want. All right, number two. A snake shows up in the garden, Genesis 3, in the form of Lucifer, Satan, in the form of a snake. It directly contradicts God's word and tempts Eve. So Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw, notice it starts with what you see, that the tree was good for food, it's lust of the flesh, was pleasant to the eyes, that's possessions, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, that's power, security, significance, pride of life, that kind of stuff. She took of the fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then, verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. All right, and then there's this great little scene that comes up where God plays hide and seek with Adam. Adam, where are you? Shh, he's coming. And God always asks questions that he knows the answers to, but we don't know the answers to him, and he wants us to bring us to awareness. Adam was hiding from God, and he says, we're naked, and God says, oh, really? Who told you you were naked? How did you know this? You didn't eat the fruit, did you? And you know the story, so you've been there before. So, Roman numeral 2. Satan's will for our life is a shortcut to fulfill our desires for power, pleasure, and possessions. This shows up all through the scriptures, and it starts right here. Adam and Eve were created with desires for these things. Yeah, looks good, possessions, tastes good, food, be wise. Hey, good objective. The Lord Jesus, perfect human being, was tested in these same things. And we, every day, are motivated by power, pleasure, and possessions, and are tempted to fulfill them the wrong way. Every boss motivates his employee with power, pleasure, and possessions. It's all over the place. And if you don't think you're motivated by power, just understand that the subsets of power are security and significance, and you're there. So God created us with these desires and has a plan to fulfill them. It's not like God made a mistake. He put desires in. Desires were good. After he created man, he said it was good. It was very good. And that's man with these desires. So God has a plan to fulfill our desires. But the trick is we have to fulfill them his way in order to be able to obey him. If we try to fulfill them taking a shortcut, we wind up fulfilling them Satan's way, and we will always, always lose when that happens. And whenever I see anybody, go down the tubes in the Christian life, it's because they're following Satan's will for their life. They're taking a shortcut to their happiness, their power, pleasure, and possessions. And God has something far better for them they could possibly imagine, but they missed it. Because most of the time you take a shortcut, you don't make it to your final destination. We're in a cross-country trip. Every time I point it out, oh, a shortcut, my kids go, no, Dad, don't do it! Scenery was always beautiful. wasn't always that short, but, we were there to see the sights anyway. All right. So, questions under number two to think about, we'll come back to these again, is why are you tempted to take Satan's shortcut? And part of the answer to that is because I'm not getting what I want when I want it. What can keep you faithfully on the path, and how do you keep the eternal versus the temporal in focus? So we'll come back to those things. But that's our basic problem. Now, the verse I left out under Roman numeral 2 is back in 3:21, and for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. A lot of people tend to miss this. They focus a lot on the fact that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent's head, but he would bruise his heel, which means Satan would be dealt a fatal blow, and the seed of the woman, Christ, would be dealt a temporarily hurtful blow. But the other piece that I think is really interesting is contrast fashions in the garden. Adam and Eve clothed themselves with leaves. And you all know there's a lot that goes on here in terms of dominion being lost and their glory being departed from them, and God reverses that in Christ. We can talk about that later if you want. But the big thing to notice is what they did for themselves wasn't adequate, because their disobedience was punishable by death. You might have noticed also that they actually didn't die. We can talk about that later if you want. But for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skins and clothed them. Man's attempts to cover over sin are always inadequate. He usually, tries to cover it up. God actually deals with it with a solution that requires sacrifice, requires blood, requires a cost that's greater than we would be willing to pay ourselves. So man's attempts usually at dealing with the sin are inadequate. God's attempts are more adequate. And there's a lot more here, but we'll never get to the other stuff if we spend too long. I've actually done sermons on this if you want to find them on the web. All right, so let's go to Roman numeral 3, and it's the very next chapter. Chapter 4. This is the first time God talks to someone other than Adam and Eve. Now, Adam and Eve were, superhuman creatures, but then they have kids. And now we're back in the normal realm. Cain and Abel, and after Adam and Eve lost their glory, they kind of became more normal like us. And then they have kids, and you all know the thing, the story where they offer sacrifices. Cain offers, you know, some fruit, and Abel offers something that he had to kill. And God liked Abel's sacrifice better than Cain's, and Cain threw a little hissy fit. And he got angry, and he gets really upset because God didn't like his gift. So he's pouting. So in Genesis 4:6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Like God didn't know. And why has your countenance fallen? Why the frowny face? Now, here's the key phrase. If you do well, will you not be accepted? This verse must not be in most people's Bible, but God clearly lays out the ground rules. If you want to be accepted, and if you want to be blessed, do well. Yeah, do what you're supposed to do. And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must or should rule over or master it. Huge amount of great thoughts in this little section here. First of all, doing well was giving God your best. And Cain chose not to do that. He chose to give God what was convenient, not something that would cost him. I mean, he might have had to swap his fruit for something from his brother's flocks in order to be able to offer a blood sacrifice or something that required life to show that God was worthy of life. But if you want to be accepted by God and do what's right, you have to give him your best. Now, if you don't do that, if you kind of get by having God as a holy hobby and giving him what's convenient, you're going to be missing out on a lot of the benefits that he has to offer you because he requires your best. It shows that he's worthy of your best. And if you don't do what's right and well and wind up being accepted by God, sin will eat you up. It says, it pictures sin crouching at the door and says, sin's desire is to chew you up, but you must basically destroy it. This same word for desire shows up in Genesis 3:16. It's part of the curse. It talks about the woman's desire being for her husband, but he's going to rule over her instead. And the idea is, who's going to be in charge? Sin or you? If you follow God and do what God wants, you can master sin. If you don't, you'll get eaten up by it. A little applicational question from this under Roman rule 3. For worth and value don't come from pleasing God. In other words, if we're not pleasing God to the extent that we know that he's pleased with us and our worth and value are boosted by the fact that he's pleased with us, then we're going to have to get our worth and value from something else. And guess where we get our worth and value from? Being better than someone else. We destroy relationships. That's just what happened with Cain and Abel. As I look through history at all the great leaders, they basically always tried to be better than someone else. That was their work basis of worth and value. And it really didn't satisfy them. And even at the end of his life, Caesar Augustus, Octavian, is still trying to show how good he is and how much he's done. Because obviously he didn't, even though he did great things for the world, it didn't satisfy him. Same with Alexander, same with Napoleon. So if we seek it at the expense of others, that's going to basically ruin two things, our relationship with others and our relationship with God, as it did with Cain. Okay, so I'm going to skip the flood. There's good stuff in there, but I want to get to Roman numeral 4. Genesis 12 is where the life of faith continues. Noah demonstrated faith. Abraham did not demonstrate faith. Abel demonstrated faith. They all demonstrated belief in that God was worthy of what's best. But Genesis 12 is the spot where Abraham comes on the scene. This is key, because Abraham is the father of the faith of the Jewish people, the Protestants, Christians, Catholics, everybody. He's the father of all who believe. And the narrative kind of slows down, and we have a long, extended account of God's interaction with Abraham. So here we go through creation in like, you know, 5 or 6 verses, 7 or 8, half dozen, maybe a dozen. And then you get multiple chapters dealing with God and Abraham. So God appears to Abraham and says in 12:1, get out of your country. Notice the set is bolded. That's important. Looking back to that. Out of your country, get away from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. And if you do that, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. Wow, look at God. He's the one who blesses and curses. And in you, Abe, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then the very next verse, you see this continually in Abraham's life. So Abraham departed. What they don't tell us is what happened between 3 and 4, which would have been fascinating. Abraham goes home. Well, Sarah, gotta pack up. Why, Abraham? We're moving. Where are we moving? Don't know. Why are we moving, Abe? Because some voice told me. Wait a minute, let me get this straight. You want me to pack up and leave, you know, the family, everything, the house, the grand piano, everything? You want me to leave that? I mean, you can't bring that on a camel. And you can just imagine the dialogue that was going on there. To Sarah's credit, we don't have this dialogue. She said probably, yes, Lord, just like she did later on in her life. And they head off. Now, Abraham is responding to something that God told him. Now, how did he know it was God? I don't know. I wasn't there. The text doesn't tell us. A little later on, the same voice is going to come to him and say, I want you to kill your son. How do you know it's God saying that? Again, you know, we're not told. Maybe he showed up with a little name tag that said God on it or Yahweh. It's like, hello, my name is Yahweh. Somehow God made it clear that Abraham knew what he was supposed to do, and Abraham immediately obeyed. Notice God's going to bless him. There are three aspects to this. He's going to give him a great nation. He's going to give him a land. And he's going to make him a universal blessing. So it's God's plan at this point, although we're not told that the Messiah would come through the line of Abraham. But we're not told that at this point in the story. What we're told is Abraham departed. So I want to jump ahead to the commentary on this in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 talks about the heroes of the faith, starting with actually Abel, and mentions Noah, and obliquely it mentions guys like David. And it says in Hebrews 11:8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Notice he's going out in obedience to something God had said. This is a theme that's going to show up again and again in Genesis. The life of faith is one of obedience. God says it, you respond in obedience. So last week I dealt with the subject of worship and saw that worship is a response to revelation, showing that God is worthy of our best and results in blessing. God reveals, we respond, such as Abraham. So a little later in Genesis 15:5, the interaction between 12 and 15 is kind of cool. You know, God shows up and says, hey, nice land, isn't it, Abraham? And Abraham is going, okay, God, great land, where's the kid? And that's the thing he really wants. He wants the kid, He's getting old, his wife is even old. You know, it's like, where's the kid? And God takes him outside one night, puts his arm around him and says, hey, look up at the stars. If you can count them, that's how many descendants you're going to get. And Abraham's there going, 1, 2, 3, 4, another. Boy, that's a lot of stars. And then he says in verse 6, and Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord accounted or credited or put it to his account that he was righteous. That's the basic Old Testament summary of faith. God says something, you believe it, and God says, okay, you're all right. Hebrews 11:6. Verses or two before, talks about faith and says, without faith, you can't please God. It's impossible to please him without faith. The reason that's such is because he who comes to God must believe two things about him. Number one, that he is, that he exists. He is who he said he is. And number two, that he rewards those who diligently seek him. He will do what he said he'll do. So my take on faith is believing God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do. And that's just what Abraham did. He believed that God was the one who could give him the kid, the land, and fulfill all these blessing promises. And that he would reward him if he diligently sought him, because it was like no easy task to pack up and move, yet he did it. And it's called obedience. You're going to see that again in Abraham's life, but I have another verse that just shows up in the text here. Later on in Genesis chapter 15, God makes this covenant with Abraham. Abraham's asleep under a tree, and God passes through these animals as a fireball and makes this proclamation that you're going to get the land, your descendants are going to get the land. And then at the end he says, in 15:16, it's one of the key verses for understanding what happens in the rest of the Old Testament that people skip over. In the fourth generation, this nation that's going to come from you, who's been enslaved in another country, will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And people go on. There's a bunch of other names given in here. But what's going on is the Amorites were folks who lived in the Promised Land, and God was raising up from Abraham, and it was going to take hundreds of years, over 400 years, a whole nation to come back and judge the Amorites. Well, what'd the Amorites do? We're not told directly up until this point. And you have to infer from the text, they were idolaters, they were worshiping idols. And you have to infer that God had given them revelation that they had failed to respond to. Remember, we don't have everything God said on this planet in the Old Testament. But he was waiting for the sin of the Amorites to become exceedingly ugly, you know, like sacrificing your kids and doing other gross, nasty things. And then he was going to come back and nail them. And he's doing it through Abraham. So, half a dozen chapters later, in chapter 22:1, God tests Abraham. And let's remember who this guy is. He's a guy who basically was old and childless, living in comfort, leaves it, and winds up becoming extremely prosperous and getting a kid, and looks like he's living happily ever after. So he believed God. He was righteous. Things are good. He had a relationship with God. Everything was great. Except 22:1. And God tested Abraham. Oh, bummer. Doesn't look like we're ever going to live happily ever after on this earth. Even though you have these great blessings from God, that doesn't preclude you from testing, because God wants to give you something even better than you have now. Boy, if I look that line enough, I could go on the radio. Anyway, so, what'd he do? Abraham said, yo, here I am. And God said to Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, the one whom you love, and I want you to go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. That's it. No, you sure, Lord? All right. Next verse, very next thing says, what does it say? So, Abraham rose early in the morning. Didn't put it off, it's like early in the morning, and takes off. God says it, he does it. See what God liked him? Yeah, there's only a few things that Abraham has to deliver God with. But by and large, God says it, he does it. And the son is the most dear thing to him in all of life. His wife is, she's probably 90, 100 by now. Abraham's starting to fall apart physically, but his son, his future, his hope, all this other stuff. All my dreams and aspirations are tied up in this kid, and you want me to kill this kid? Okay, Lord, 6 o'clock, we're up and at it. But what he says to the boy is really, to his men, is very interesting in chapter 22, verse 5. Abraham said to the young men who had traveled with him carrying the stuff, he said, the lad and I are going to go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. It's really interesting stuff there if you slow down. I don't want to sprint through the Bible. I don't just get through it. But he has done two things I think are really useful. He's expressed his faith that we are going to come back, and he is also expressing the essence of worship. This is the first time where worship shows up in the Scriptures. I think it's noteworthy. And what is he doing? He's responding to the revelation God gave him, even though it cost him what is most dear to him. Then he goes to offer the kid. God stops him, provides. And by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply your descendants, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, verse 17, in blessing I will bless you. In the Hebrew, they put the two words for blessing, they repeat it again. So this is like, God said you might freely eat, this double eating, you'd surely die, and this is the double blessing. Up until this point, God had promised Abraham blessing. But when Abraham had withstood this test and given God what was most dear to him, gave up his future, his hope, his dreams, his aspirations, then God says, okay, Abe, now you get two dump trucks of blessings. It's a blessing, I will bless you. Because, why? I'm a nice guy? No, because you have obeyed my voice. Hebrews 11, 17 gives us a cool little commentary on this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, which basically means your descendants are coming through this kid whose name is Isaac. And Abraham concluded, the word in Greek is logizomai, it means to reason, where we get our English word logic, concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Think about Abraham. He was so convinced of God's promises that if God said it, it was going to happen. Now, God said, you are going to get blessed through this kid, Isaac. He is going to give you grandkids. And God also said, kill him. So the two just don't make sense. But as he's hiking to Mount Moriah to do the sacrifice thing, he says, all right, God said I'm going to get blessed through them. God says kill him. I can't do anything about this blessing part. I can do something about the killing part. I will obey the killing part, and I'll trust God for the results. I know God will probably bring him back from the dead. Now, this is all the more amazing because, you know, Abraham had never heard of Easter. He never heard of the Easter Bunny. He never heard of resurrection. He never heard all this stuff, you know, people being raised from the dead. This is like all new. This never happened before. I wonder if he told Sarah where he was going. But see you later, Sarah. We're going to go do a little hunting. All right, so the amazing thing is this is reason and faith combined at the most crucial juncture of Abraham's life. Reason comes to the rescue, says God's going to give him back and enables him to go forth in faith. So how does faith relate to worship? You know, if you're not responding to what God has said, you're just deceiving yourself. And if you don't believe God rewards our actions, is it possible to worship or please him? Hint, compare Hebrews 11:6 up above, and I'll answer that one. So Room 104, worship is a response to revelation showing that God is worthy of our best, resulting in blessing. Cain did not give God his best, did not respond to the revelation. He blew it and winds up getting cursed. But Abraham does. And this is a model for all those who are going to walk in faith after him. Yes?
What's the difference between worship and obedience? Is there one?
Very good question, Kat. The difference between worship and obedience. Worship is showing the worth of God, if you think about it. You know, before we get our English worth, it shows that he's worthy of the best. The way in which we do that is by obeying. You have, worship is a little broader than obedience. For instance, when God shows up before the Israelites, he reveals himself. Okay, what's the response to revelation? They just fall on their faces and do push-ups. You know, it's like, oh, God's there, you know, and they go down. It's the response to it. When God trashed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, he revealed his glory and people respond with, whoopee! You know, yeah. So it's more than just an obedience thing. But for most of the day-to-day stuff, the response to God's revelation is there's the old wow part, there's praise, there's thanksgiving, but there's this other part of obedience, which is a subset. And by doing that subset of obedience, you get more of the whoopee stuff because God responds and blesses us, and then you have more to praise him for. Okay, Roman numeral 5. Those who journey in faith take a while to arrive at their destination. We might be dead before we get there. And we tend to want things like now, because, you know, we're not farmers. You know, farmers know you have to wait, and you have to wait. And sometimes you have to wait another year because the crops get wiped out. You know, sometimes you get a drought. We don't know that. You know, we just are instantaneous kind of culture. But the people who journey by faith, who are walking through this life with the expectation of God's promises being fulfilled, It might take a while, and that's a major theme I see going on in Genesis. In fact, I'll skip down to Hebrews 11:13, right under Roman numeral 5, the italicized text. All these people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, being persuaded of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So all these folks in Hebrews, the heroes, did not receive what God had promised. But they did receive God's approval. And if you go all the way down to like 35 of the chapter, it's toward the end of the chapter, it says, God's done this because he has planned something better for them, that the Old Testament saints will be glorified together with the New Testament saints. But that's another story. You can pick that up on your own if you want to read through Hebrews chapter 11. So what happens in Roman numeral 5 is God repeats the promise to Abraham's son, Isaac. He says, dwell in the land, I'll be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I'll give all these lands. I'll perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. I'll make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. You know, it's out of 15:6. I will give all your descendants all these lands. Your seed will inherit the nations of the earth, and everybody will be blessed. Why? Verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, and faxed back all the documents on time. You know, God could have just said, you know, remember, this is like the whole history of the world, because he obeyed me. But look at the degree to which Abraham was sensitive to what God wanted. He did everything God wanted. And this is even pre-law. This is before the law was given through Moses. So God obviously had been giving Abraham some sort of revelation. And Abraham had been really, really faithful to follow it. God said it, I'll do it. End of story. Even if at a time looks very unreasonable. So Abraham obeyed. I threw in 25:33. It's basically Jacob stealing Esau's blessing. Esau didn't value it, and this whole thing going on there where Jacob tries to make God's promises come about on his own efforts and winds and all kinds of trouble, but yeah, you know the story. So, the question under Roman numeral 5 is, how do we respond when we don't get what we want or hope for? And one of the things that Jacob did is he gets cheated out of this wife that he worked for 7 years. You know, like, how do we respond? And I think that's a key test of our faith. If we don't get what we're believing God for, how do we respond? Do we respond in faith and hope and patience and long-suffering and perseverance? Or do we kind of do the Cain pouty face and say, well, I'm not going to give you what you want, God, because you won't give me what I want. One person gets blessed, the other person gets cursed. Blessing's probably the better thing to pick. Satan's lie, incidentally, on that is that God doesn't want to give you what is good. And that was basically in the garden. Satan's bold-faced lie is, oh, God doesn't want you to have that because it's good. And I see people constantly go for it. I'm tempted to go for Satan's lie, that God doesn't want what's good because he hasn't given it to you yet. But one of the things I see in the book in Genesis is that that God tests you, it takes a while. He's not so much concerned about the stuff and things you get as he is about you and the fact that you're going to live happily ever after. So as a result, he doesn't give you always what you want when you want it, because he wants you to develop character. And as parents, we don't want to give our kids all the things that they want because we want them for ourselves. No, because we want them to learn these great character traits of perseverance and waiting and all this other stuff. So that brings us to the guy who occupies more space in Genesis on a chapter basis than Abraham. His name is Joseph. Now, Joseph is, you know, no biggie. You know, it's like the promises weren't reiterated specifically to him. So in this book, we get all the space to Abraham, the patriarch, the great father of the faith. And then you get this guy, Joseph. Why do we have so much about his story? Well, we'll find out in a few minutes, but let's look at the story. Under Roman numeral 6, Genesis 37:5, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. Joseph's father, Israel, Jacob Israel, name gets changed, has a bunch of sons. Joseph is one of the younger ones, and from the wife that he really loved. He played favorites, the brothers didn't like it, and then he gets a dream that he's superior to his brothers, and then they really don't like him. So they hated him even more, and then they have the opportunity to get rid of him. They plot to kill him. Instead, they sell him as a slave. And here's Joseph. You know, he's just telling people what God revealed to him. Yeah, no big deal. He's not going out of his way to say, "Yeah, hey, I have a coat of many colors," and you don't see that. But human nature being what it is, if people aren't getting their worth and value from God, they're going to get it from being better than someone else. And you can kind of conclude that the brothers didn't have a good relationship with God, because they were looking to get their worth and value from being better than Joseph. Whenever you see anybody overly competitive to try to look better than someone else, you realize they're not really aware of how well God's pleased with them, or maybe God isn't pleased with them. So he gets sold into slavery, and the nice thing about it is God prospers him. He gets sold into an Egyptian named Potiphar. And in 39:3, Potiphar, his Joseph's master, saw that the Lord was with him. It's really interesting. Whenever you see capital L-O-R-D, that's the name Yahweh. It's four Hebrew letters. It's the name that God used to reveal himself the most. And the New King James, which is his out of, translates it that way, with capital letters. So it's the name of the covenantal relationship kind of God, as opposed to just the big guy. So when Potiphar saw that the Lord was with Joseph, and that the Lord made all Joseph did prosper in his hand, he basically puts everything under Joseph's control. So, Potiphar just sits in his lazy boy watching the game, and Joseph runs the whole household. Everything's good. So when when Potiphar's out of the house, Mrs. Potiphar's getting a little bit of a desperate housewife itch, and she sees Joseph and grabs him and says in verse 12, she caught him by his garment saying, "Lie with me." But Joseph put on his track shoes, left the garment in her hand, and fled and ran outside. Good response, right? Best way to deal with temptation is flee with it. So here, Joseph is, he's doing his job, he's sacrificing temporal pleasure, he's doing what's right, he's being honorable, and he gets framed. He gets, she lies, husband believes her, and he gets thrown into jail. And this is the story of Joseph's life. Once again, he's in the pits. But he's not depressed. He gets thrown in the pit first time, now he gets thrown in again. The story, he runs into a baker and a cupbearer or whatever, and he interprets their dream, and one says, "When I get out of here, if you're right, I'll definitely get you out of here." And he's left in there again. And people just keep dumping on Joseph. And when he's in the jail, God prospers him as well. And he winds up being assistant to the jailer, and he's treated well. And God's still watching out for him, even though this dream of Joseph that he got direct from God about everyone's going to bow down to him has no hope whatsoever of fulfillment. It's like you can't bow down to him when he's in a pit. It's like you've got to be beneath him to bow down to him, and you don't go any lower than Joseph was. But God has a plan. So verse 21, under Roman numeral 4, third line down, "The Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." And eventually, when the time is right, Pharaoh gets a dream. Joseph comes and interprets it in 41:40. And Pharaoh says, now Pharaoh is God in the Egyptian culture. He is king over Egypt and God as well. And he actually winds up being king over the earth. And the Pharaoh says to Joseph, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And God eventually exalts him. And through the process, winds up saving Joseph's family. You all know the story where the brothers eventually come down to Egypt to get grain. Joseph's there. Eventually kind of makes them be a little uncomfortable for what they did, but winds up blessing them. I'll come back to that in a few more minutes. But under the temptation thing, Roman numeral 6, best way to deal with temptation is to flee. Flee. Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Don't flee with the devil, flee temptation. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But it's flee temptation. But that doesn't guarantee that life will be easy. You can do everything that's right, and it won't turn out, from your perspective, happily ever after, because you really don't have the ever after part yet. You just have the part you can see now. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a good cross-reference to this. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. You know, basically, power, pleasure, and possessions, we all get tempted in these things. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to suffer under it, to bear it. So whenever you're faced with a temptation, don't just sit there trying to resist it. Put on your track shoes and make like Joseph, sprint. And God will have some sort of way to escape, unless you've been avoiding God for a long time, and then he might just smack you around a little bit. But the question under this Roman numeral 6 is, what's our reaction when we sacrifice to do what's right, and then things goes from bad to worse? You've all had that experience where you've done something where you thought, this is what God wants you to do, you know it's right, you try it, and it doesn't work for you. So what's your reaction? Oh, well, God, if that's the way you're going to play this game, I don't want to play. Maybe there's a better reaction.
Okay. The question about temptation. And James says that God does not lead us into temptation, but yet Jesus teaches us that we should pray to not lead us into temptation.
Okay. The prayer, the passage in James says that there's testing and temptation. God takes desires that are unsanctified, lets them be magnified for us, and we go after them. The prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, pray that you don't be, it's, yeah, most people take that with, don't lead us in temptation with letting us get beat up and fail there, but deliver us from evil. Don't lead us there and abandon us there, but deliver us from the evil part. So there's kind of an ellipsis, don't lead us, but deliver us. So there's this piece that's kind of missing. Okay, two more. Roman numeral 7, we'll come back to Joseph in a minute.
Still?
Yeah. Yeah, that would be true out of the book of Job, because Job's doing everything right, and God allows Satan to do it, and takes everything that Job valued and smashes it.
He permits us to be tempted.
Yeah, he does.
That he himself tempts.
He permits it. But he tests people as well. I mean,
he tests people.
Test and tempt, yeah. It can sometimes be a matter of semantics. God ultimately orchestrates all the events on our planet. Under that set of events is Satan playing something that's very out of tune, and God lets it happen because it's part of the overall composition. So, Roman numeral 7, grace is greater than nurture. I kind of didn't quite catch this the first couple times I'd gone through Genesis, but I think it's an interesting point. One of the things that happens is in the beginning of the book with Jacob and Esau, God has the younger be preeminent, and the elder be subservient. And he does it again in the end of the book with Joseph's sons. So when Joseph, finally brings the whole family down to Egypt, he brings his sons up to Jacob, whose name became Israel, to bless them. He puts the oldest son by the right hand, because that's where the bigger blessing is supposed to come, and he puts the younger son over here in the left hand. And old Jacob goes the old double cross. He blesses him like this. And Joseph complains, and this does not please him. And remember, Joseph is like number two to God, but he's still submitted to his father. I mean, number two to Pharaoh. If you're Egyptians, that was the god. And the father says, I know, my son, I know, but I'm not going to pay attention to you. He also, the elder, shall become a people, and he also shall become great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Now, here's again, twice in the same book, God does this thing where the elder serves the younger. The natural course of events is the older one would get the double blessing. The older is stronger, he's bigger, he's tougher, he's meaner. You know, you just expect that he would be the one who takes over. He doesn't get parental approval, so he, you know, strives more. It's, you know, obsessive compulsive disorder all the way back then. But here it is, you see, the younger one is the good guy. Even with Cain and Abel, you see this. And there's just like a number of times that you see this in Scripture, like, you know, the two temples, the two comings, two groups of people that God blessed. It's like the second thing, where the second one God does better. Now, why? Well, Romans 9:11 says, so that God's purposes and choosing would stand. He has the elder serve the younger. And basically what God says, what God is doing in this is showing that he is greater than the normal process of events. He can change things around. He can, you know, he's in control. Sometimes he uses the natural processes. Sometimes he just reverses them, all to reveal himself. That's ultimately what God's about. He wants to reveal himself so that people will worship him and go with him. So the question under 7 is, should we live expecting God to superintend the natural processes and, you know, make it work out? Or should we live expecting God to always go against nature? Or should we live in the great, wonderful excitement of, who knows what's God going to do? I think the wiser is to take the first one. God, as you look through the scriptures, God normally tends to do that. But there are times when he tweaks things a little bit just to show that he's God and we are not. Okay, last but not least, this has got to get to the end. This is chapter 50, verse 20. Great line out of the scriptures. I know most of you know this. But as for you, Joseph says to his brothers, you meant evil against me. It's not like, you know, oops, we slipped. You know, you clearly did me dirty. But God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Joseph's perspective on life is that life did not resolve around Joseph. Here he had this promise he would be preeminent. But, you know, maybe that could have carried him through all the difficulties. But it really wasn't about Joseph. It was about God bringing and protecting his people. God protects the whole world through Joseph's stewardship of storing up the grain during the 7 fat years, so there was grain for the 7 lean years. He uses the nation of Egypt as the nursery for Israel, so they can grow as a nation. Because once you get big, all the other tribes attack you. Well, here, God plants them in the womb of this huge, mighty nation. And everybody likes Joseph, and they're very favorable to Joseph because Joseph saved them. So this gives the nation of Israel time to grow up and to be a whole nation that could eventually accomplish God's purposes back in the Promised Land. This is what God is doing. He's raising up a people to accomplish his purpose in the Promised Land. And that's, you know, Exodus is going to open with those people living under a Pharaoh who grew up who didn't know Joseph. So, people might mean to hurt us, just like they meant to hurt Joseph, but God intends to bless us through other-centeredness. And Joseph had the perspective that the other person was more important. Nice Christ-like perspective, by the way. Joseph, in many parts, is considered a prefiguring of Christ. But the thing that's going to happen in our lives that I frequently see is when people do us wrong, intentionally as well as unintentionally, we get ticked at them, we get bitter, we get mad at God, mad at them, and we basically cut ourselves off from the blessing game. And I want you to remember Cain, don't get bitter. If you want to be blessed, you want to be accepted by God, you have to do what's right. And then God is free to bless you. So question under numbers 8 is, how can we prevent bitterness from intentional or even unintentional, it should be unintentional, even intentional wrongs from robbing us of God's blessing? And it's really to keep focused on God's purpose for us being here on the planet. Okay, other questions? Or what I think is here. Yeah, hands.
Going back to your earlier comment that we would come back to, and that is when God tells Adam and Eve, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. My understanding has always been that they took it in a temporal, this worldly basis, but God, they really did die as of that point, because spiritually they were dead and would have to be reborn, whereas up to that point it would appear. appear that they had eternal life in them. So they didn't realize that they had died, but by their action they intended to kill themselves. Is that a fair reading?
There's actually more going on in terms of death. They did not physically die in that, you know, they're buried.
At that moment.
At that moment. But they lost their immortality at that point.
Yes.
They lost their glorified bodies. They lost dominion over the earth. They lost the relationship with God that they had. So they lost the right, you know, those three things get reversed in Christ, where he restores, through justification, the right to live forever. Through sanctification, he restores the holiness and the relationship with God that they had lost. And then in the glorification process that's yet future, he'll restore the dominion of man over the earth once again. So death, life and death in Genesis, I remember reading a thesis by a guy who kind of traced all these through, and he looks at all the terms that are used for life and death throughout the book and concludes that life and death are covenantal terms. Life means to exercise authority or rulership under the terms of a covenant, and death means to be deprived of that. And if you think about it, a person, you know, we are alive in one sense that we have volition and will. We can choose to do things. It's the exact opposite of a corpse. No dominion. You know, can't do anything even if it wanted to. So Adam and Eve did lose a relationship with God, but the fact that they were naked meant they also lost their dominion. They lost their glory. And then, of course, they're hiding from God, so, you know, they lost that relationship. And those things all get restored. God brings them back in the future.
But part of it also is a time warp thing. We tend to think of, like, we see Adam, right. David sees, why is it that some good, evil people so often prosper, and those who do, you will, don't. And we get into the Job. Job clearly was a good man, and yet we say that the God blesses those who respond well to him. I'm sure ultimately Job was blessed by God for his response, but maybe not here on this earth.
Actually, at the end of Job, he is doubly blessed. He gets it.
Temporarily. Yes.
Yeah, so and of course Job's, you know, sitting pretty in heaven. But even at the end of the Job, his daughters are, you know, doubly beautiful. I mean, he has God restored double. So there's this theme of God doubly blessing. It doesn't have to be exactly 2-to-1.
But when we're looking for blessing and cursing, it won't necessarily happen in our lifetime. It might happen, if you will, in eternity.
Yeah, the general pattern is that it will happen in our lifetime, and if it doesn't happen in our lifetime, God will surely make it up in the future. But the general pattern is that people do experience God's blessing. Jesus said, those who left everything to follow me will not fail to receive 100 times as much in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. It's just that we get it maybe a little differently in this life than we expected. So people back in there left mother, father, sister, brother to follow Jesus, then they have this whole family of God, you know, that they could be in part with. So unless the, you know, Proverbs are true generally, part of the wisdom literature is that this generally happens, but if it doesn't happen, you know, it's like the odds are it should happen. If it doesn't happen, then God's got something extra special for in the future. I wouldn't say it's all pie in the sky. Here and now, people who walk with God experience a much better life than those who don't. Okay, other questions?
I've got a question a little bit about the sacrifice in, you know, basically giving God what he wants, and that's going to be the basis for your acceptance. So that really is the basis for how we as adults also should feel good about ourselves, and how kids should feel good about themselves.
Yeah, by and large, the basis of worth and value is God is pleased with you. And you've done something that really pleases God. Now, you see this with little kids before they become teens, where they really want to please their parents. And you'll, you know, have little kids go up to parents and say, you know, when I grow up, I remember Chantilly when she was preteen, talking about how she was going to arrange the schedule so all the kids would bring us chocolate chip cookies on a different day of the week when, you know, they were all growing up. Haven't heard much mention of that lately. But the kids desire to please their parents, you know, after you get the relationship on a good start. And we should desire to please our Heavenly Father. You know, that's. And then when you recognize that your Heavenly Father is the source of all the goodies and benefits, both in this life and the next, knowing that He is pleased with you, hey, I'm in tight with, you know, number one. That's good. So when you recognize that you are pleasing God, the creator of the universe, who can just, with a thought, change the planet, and would if it's what was in your best interest, then you have the basis of, God thinks about stuff. It's great. And you don't really care about, oh, you're not drinking with us like you used to. You know, it's what others think of, you don't care because God thinks you're good. And the thing that we're supposed to be living for is, well done, good and faithful servant. And yet you have those words echoing in our ears for eternity is a whole lot better than someone else, you know, giving us a cheap little pat on the back here on earth. So that's the idea.
So is it fair to say that if you're finding yourself looking for your worth in things outside of God, you know, I really don't feel good because I didn't get promoted, or I don't feel good because, you know, I wasn't invited to the party or whatever, then that's probably a sign that you're off in your relationship with God.
Yeah, by and large, you could be off in your relationship with God, or you're just temporarily looking in the wrong place. You know, it's not like a major fault, it's just that you've kind of succumbed to the, you know, stuff Satan's been throwing in front of your face so much, and you really need to spend time to, you know, get your head clear about, okay, what's really important? What does God want me to do? Am I doing it? All right, then is God pleased with me because of, you know, this? And then, yeah. But once you kind of lose sight of that, you might not be off doing anything differently, but your focus and perspective and ambition and this, you know, all those things that you're looking forward to are wrong, then, you know, you're going to feel negative about that stuff. Yeah, Garrett.
Question about the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. The Bible clearly shows that they're all people and they do make mistakes, like Abraham not trusting God to protect his wife, so he lied twice that she was his sister. David doing quite a few wrong things. Moses killing an Egyptian. But I think Joseph, he didn't do anything wrong, right? As far as we know.
Right, the only thing you could possibly see for Joseph is he was disappointed in his father's choice of blessing. That which is, you know, nothing. Yeah, there are very, very few. There's Joseph, there's Daniel.
Joshua?
Joshua, I don't think we have any. I don't say anything bad about Caleb. I don't say anything about, well, no, we actually do have problems with Abel. You didn't say anything wrong with, but, you know, you don't have much about his life. And Enoch, you know, just walked with God. It was fine. But it's like seven people out of, you know, the whole nation that you kind of, oh, Job. We cover Job? Yeah, three count them. But anyway, it's a small number. But God, you know, it's okay to have warts. You know, it's God is never, never finished with people. If they repent, He takes them back. No sweat. I mean, there's this great story in the Old Testament we'll eventually get to. Ahaz is in there. He's the worst, most wicked, rotten king in the whole shooting match. And he gets a lot of ink. And whenever I see people get a lot of ink, I'm thinking, oh, I think. Lots of ink, think. Why does God mention this guy here? And the thing that comes out of that is there was no one as bad as he was, yet when he repented, God took him back. You know, not everything was wiped out. You know, he kind of had the scars from before. But God will always take you back. He's incredibly gracious. You might regret the fact that you've been apart, but He always takes you back. So, yeah, these guys stumbled. Abraham wasn't perfect. God knew that. And us who follow Him today, yeah, we're not perfect. God knows that. It's all right.
Bill, didn't Joseph frame his brothers by putting a silver cup in their bags and then told his guards to go after them and saying...
Well, he did set them up to see their sin, but he's not sinning against them and he didn't punish them for any of that stuff. He basically is helping them relive.
He's playing with them, right?
Yeah, he's toying with them. It's not... They're not getting whipped for it.
Bill?
Yes?
I understand your topic point on seven, but I'm not sure I understand the answer to the question. In other words, should we expect God to reverse natural processes?
Superintend is the phrase I threw in there.
Yeah.
And I think that's the way God normally works. He takes the natural processes and orchestrates them for our benefit. He doesn't always intervene and turn the world upside down.
Yeah.
So there are some people who want to live always expecting a miracle. You know, it's like, well, God never promised that. The faith has to be in something God revealed, which gets us to our theological question of the day. God never revealed that the Patriots or the Giants would win. All right, they can both be asking, but there's no promise from God that that would happen. And God always does answer prayer. Sometimes it's no. I put my money on the Patriots. I don't care. it's like God and Satan probably have a bet on who's going to win this one. And
no. Well, he does have exceeding riches. So
yeah,
all
right.
That money,
you can do it. So anyway, pizza's here, and it's against my religion to eat cold pizza, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing yourself to be a God who blesses, and for going beyond that and blessing us far beyond what we deserve. Thanks for making it clear what we need to do. Thanks for giving us all the power we need to do the things that please you. Thank you that even in the midst of difficult times, you can be strengthening us and sustaining us and enlightening our hearts, just like you did with Joseph. Thank you that you're a God who is totally trustworthy and who does meet his people's needs at every turn. I praise you, God, for being just a perfect Father. Thanks for our food, and I pray you bless our fellowship together. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.